So we covered chapter 9 last week. That was a test to see if you were listening. But we did leave off, if you remember, the last few verses. And I said I wanted to overlap. We covered them all, but I want to overlap verse 35 on. So let's read from 9:35 to the end of the chapter. And then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then chapter 10, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them." And then chapter 11, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." I want you to see something here. Jesus teaches and preaches and heals in the cities of Israel, going around like a circuit. He'd go around into the cities and he would teach them, he would preach to them about the kingdom, and he would bring healing to them. So everyone was aware of Jesus. His popularity was growing immensely amongst the common people because he would touch them. He would reach down and touch someone that no one else would touch, a leper or someone with a disease, and they would be healed. And then he would preach the kingdom to them, and he'd teach them the scriptures and teach them about his Father. And it was amazing, the ministry that he had. And then, that's chapter 9, verse 35, then he tells his disciples to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into this harvest. He's working the harvest that the Father had given him. And then he says, and you guys should pray that, he didn't say should, pray the Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send out laborers, more laborers into the harvest. And then he called 12 together and sent them out as laborers into the harvest. And then he departed and taught and preached, 11 verse 1, in their cities. So it's an interesting progression. If you look at it, it's the Lord appears to people, teaching them, preaching them, bringing healing. And then he sends out others to do that in front of him. And then he follows up by showing up in those cities again and preaching to them and teaching them. So he reveals himself in teaching, preaching, and healing, instructs to pray for more laborers, and then he sends out empowered laborers into the same harvest, and then he comes again, continuing to reveal himself, following up on that. So our service to the Lord is all about the Lord. It starts with the Lord, and it ends with the Lord. And then in verse 38, where it says that he is praying, that telling the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Look over at chapter 6 of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Same story recorded by Dr. Luke in verse 12. So Luke 6 verses 12 and 13 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." This is the same story, but Luke gives us this detail, that after he told his disciples to pray that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest, he went into the mountain and prayed all night long, and then came back and appointed 12 out of his disciples. He chose 12 to be apostles, sent ones. Interesting to me. He instructs us to pray, and then he prays, and then he sends laborers out. The outpouring that we see him give his disciples, this revival that's taking place in their lives and through their lives, is started with prayer, and coupled with prayer. I want to look at three scriptures with you. The first one is Jeremiah 29. Very popular passage. Many people know this passage simply because they get it on greeting cards. But it's an amazing passage of scripture. Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. The prophet is telling Israel, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go into captivity, and then you're going to come back out of captivity, as the Lord has said, after 70 years. So in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And remember, this is before they went into captivity. He's saying this. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. Isn't that beautiful? So you're going to go into captivity and you're going to come back after 70 years because I know what I'm thinking, and my intention is to bring you peace and hope. And then off they go into a humongous trial for them. An entire generation lives their entire life in that trial of captivity, only to find that they are desperate and they pray. God said, I'm going to make it so that you seek me with all of your heart, and when you do, I'm going to bring you back. It's interesting. That's the same thing he tells future Israel on our calendar. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Which, I think, is that the next book over? Am I forgetting? Some Lamentations and then Ezekiel. Chapter 36. Speaking of the end of the age, when God deals with the nation of Israel again, it's Isaiah 36, verse 37. He's going to gather the nations against Israel, and as they begin to fight and try to destroy Israel, he defends Israel and shows himself sovereign in that day as the God of Israel. But in verse 37, he says this, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. In other words, I'm going to prompt them to cry out to me before I deliver them. So he said to Israel, back when they were in Babylon and going into Babylon, you're going to go into Babylon. I'm going to bring you out after 70 years. And you're going to cry after me, and you're going to cry out to me, and I'm going to listen when you cry out to me with all of your heart, and I'll bring you back, because my intention is restoration. He says that to future Israel again. I'm going to make it so that you can even ask me to do this that I'm telling you I'm going to do. I'm going to be like a shield around you, like an iron dome. Not really. That's their defense system. Did you guys know that in Israel? That's their missile defense system, the iron dome. Anyway. So he's going to be like a dome of protection for the nation of Israel when the nations fight against them. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like because we know he's also going to judge the nation of Israel as he deals with them. So it's a mystery, and we have to leave that as mysterious because God tells us to. But he says this, I'm going to let them cry out to me, and then I'm going to answer them. Every time we see revival, when you study church history and revival in the church, there is prayer coupled with revival. Now, I don't want to say that prayer causes revival, but I do believe that God begins to prompt the hearts of his people to seek them as he pours out his Spirit, so that we can say, we asked the Lord and he gave us. And isn't that the mystery of prayer? You know, imagine if you were talking with me and I said, yeah, I was down at the grocery store the other night and someone, you know, had a broken leg, and I prayed for him, and God healed it right there. It was amazing. I had this power of healing, and I felt it come from within me, and the power of Chris's healing power touched them, and you'd be going like, what? That's weird. And God wanted to heal them, but he wouldn't heal them until I prayed. You know, you'd think, what? Something's wrong with you, right? But if I said this, it was the most amazing thing. God gave me faith, and I prayed that he'd heal him, and he did. You might think, now, how did that work? Because if he was going to heal him, he would do it without Chris. But it seemed like God used someone, one of his people, to come and pray. So was God not going to heal them if they didn't pray? It's a mystery. But this is the design of God, that we would seek him, and then we would get to see him answer our prayer and do the work. That's what's amazing about God pouring out his Spirit. And that's what we see here. Jesus says, I want you to pray that God will send laborers. So they go, okay, Lord, we pray you send laborers into the field. And then God says, guess what? You're a laborer. Oh, right. Okay, I'll go, says the Lord, right? The 12. So as they're praying, Jesus is praying for them to be the laborers. I tell you, there's something about that. Lord, we want to see this ministry happen. You've really laid it on my heart to see this ministry in the church, and no one's doing anything about it. Why are you so concerned? Well, because, oh, I get it, right? The Lord laid it on my heart. I should be doing this ministry. And then God gives you a vision, and you do it. When Dawn and Pauline first started coming to the church, she said to me, Chris, do you have home fellowships? And I said, no. She goes, well, we've never been in a church without home fellowships. And I thought, oh, no, they're going to leave. And we got to start one, right? And I just said, whatever. You know, Lord, you're in control of that. And she came back to me and she goes, oh, goodness, I know what this means. And I said, what? And she goes, well, if we want to see home fellowships in the church, we probably are supposed to start one. And they prayed and started a home fellowship. There's just something about that. God directs us to pray and to seek him and then uses us. D.L. Moody was a preacher, and he was desperate to see God pour out his Spirit. And he tells the story of him going into a hotel room and saying, Lord, I'm not leaving until you give me the power of your Holy Spirit. Now, D.L. Moody, we know him as an amazing, powerful evangelist. God's anointing was on that man. He would do evangelism where night after night people would get saved, people would get saved. Amazing anointing upon him. It was the power of God. He says it was that night in the hotel room. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and God poured out his Spirit upon him. And the next time he preached, it was the revival. And it just continued and continued. I pray for revival, and I do pray for an outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And I believe that's where it starts. We just seek him and we pray. So back in, I said there was three scriptures. The other one is James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So when we pray, he's drawing us to himself. So the 12 are named here in Matthew 10. And there's three accounts of this, Matthew 10 here, Mark 3, and Luke 6. And we're probably going to refer to both the other ones as well. So in chapter 10, verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, I don't want to get too involved in these names because they're different in each account. And back then, people went by a couple different names because of your relationship to your father, or what your name meant might be another name in another context, or it sounds a little like that. So, but we have the names here. You'll notice they're kind of grouped in two, right? Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. And I think when they did ministry, they kind of teamed up together in groups of two. We know when Jesus sent the 70 out later, he sent 70 out to be his messengers of the message and the power of the Holy Spirit. And they came back, but he sent them out in two by two. So that could be what we see here. But I want you to see something. These people are very diverse, and they normally wouldn't get along in the same room. This is what I love about the church. We're not all, you know, politically on the same platform. Praise God for that. We're not all raised the same way. We don't come from the same cultural backgrounds to where we would connect. You know, it isn't like we all like the game of pool, and so we come together because, you know, that's what we like to do. Some of us have hobbies that the others don't like and vice versa, and personality types that might rub us the wrong way if we waited long enough, you know. But because of Christ, we come together and there's this beautiful synergy, I guess, in the Spirit. There's just this thing that happens where we say, wow, look what God's doing. And this person, I pray for him all the time and I hardly know them. And there's this bond in the Spirit of God. And so Jesus takes some diverse people and puts them together in a group. And it's really not about ability. We're going to talk about these guys, but it's not about ability. Ministry is about availability. Growing up in Calvary Chapel, Chuck would always say 90% of the ministry is just simply showing up. Really. Well, what am I going to do when I get there? Just show up. Watch God do the work. And when you read this with that in mind, you realize that's really what the Lord is saying is you're just going to be available and I'm going to do the work through you. Beautiful. The ability is in the God who calls us and empowers us, and he empowers these guys. But first they're chosen. And so the name's Peter, Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, right? Jesus said, your name is Cephas or Simon, rock. I mean, herd is what that means. But I'm going to call you rock, Peter, which is also Cephas, sorry. So his name means herd, Simon, and God changes his name to Peter, the rock. And whenever there's a name change, we want to just note that. Now, I don't know if I've really made the connection yet devotionally and what that means that his name was Simon, meaning heard or to be heard or being heard, and changed his name to Rock Peter. I understand the change to rock. I don't know if I know the connotations really that are maybe embedded in the idea of Simon becoming Peter. Saul became Paul. Abram became Abraham, adding the breath. H in the language, which represents spirit, and it means it made Abram plural, Abraham, the father of many. Sarai, his wife, became Sarah. Jacob, heel catcher, became governed by God, Israel. So it's beautiful to check the names. But it's interesting. Isaiah 51:1 says to consider the rock from which you are hewn. And Peter himself writes in his epistle that we are to be coming to the Lord as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built together. And so, very interesting that Jesus calls Peter a rock, and then Peter calls Jesus the living rock, of which we are all living rocks, built together by him. It's a beautiful picture of being in Christ, laying our lives upon his foundation. There's no other foundation that anyone can lay but Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he refers to himself in 2 Peter as Simon Peter, which is always good to remember who we were and who we are in Christ, you know, and the thankfulness that we have that God has saved us and changed us. So, and then his brother, Andrew, he was always the little brother. We don't know a lot about Andrew other than that he was Peter's little brother, always under Peter's shadow. And God uses people that are just ordinary and insignificant. And by the way, I'll just say this. We don't see a lot about Andrew, but we know he was helped Peter. I think every leader needs good assistance to come alongside of him. And the example that I just keep coming back to is Chuck down at Costa Mesa had an incredible assistant for many, many years in this little man, Romain. Was just this great assistant to Chuck. Humble, never challenged Chuck, always stood by Chuck's side, encouraging him and wanting to hold up his arms. But if you tussled or wrestled with Romain, you never survived. He was just, man, just fiery, this army sergeant that you wouldn't get away with nothing. Marine sergeant, sorry, Semper Fi. But man, I had a couple talks with him once. I went to talk with Romain once because I was mad because my dad was being mean to me, and he knew my dad. He was one of my dad's students. And I said, yeah, Romain, pray for my dad. You know, he goes to church, but I don't think he's a Christian. Romain said, your dad goes to church? I figured he was a believer. What a great man. Your father's one of the five most influential men in my life. I love your dad, and you need to learn to shut up and be a son. And I'm like, right, right. I learned a lesson that day. Honor your father and mother. You know what I'm saying? And it was great. I love Romaine. But every leader needs someone to hold them up. And this is maybe the way we could view Andrew. We don't know a lot about him. The little brother, right? James and John are brothers. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. They were the guys that when a city rejected them, and we're going to see they're supposed to, you know, get the dust off their shoes from a city that rejects them. They rejected Jesus, and he goes, James and John said, hey, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? You know, and Jesus says, you don't even know what spirit you're of, goodness sakes. So he called them sons of thunder. I think that's funny. God can use guys like that, though. Can use guys that maybe have a quick temper or flash points. They can be surrendered to God and be fire from heaven, literally, once the Spirit is in charge of their lives. Remember, John was changed, transformed into who? The apostle of love. That's John. Philip, linked with Nathanael and Bartholomew, is probably, more than likely, the Nathanael that's mentioned in John chapter 2. And Nathanael was the critic. He was the guy that said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He said, I want you to meet Jesus. Come on. Hey, we think we found the Messiah. Oh, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The critic. Thomas, known as the doubter, right? Matthew, the tax collector. He's a professional thief for Rome. That's how people saw him. James, the son of Alphaeus. We really don't know much about him at all. We just would maybe guess maybe he's one of the other Jameses in Scripture, but there's no clear evidence. It's all just a guess. We don't know much about James at all. Thaddeus, Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, is probably the Judas who's described as Judas, not Iscariot. And then there's Simon the Canaanite, and Canaanite can also be a term for like a sect of Judaism that was very zealous. And so in another gospel, he's called Simon the Zealot. So we might kind of look at him as more of a terrorist. He was a political activist, didn't mind getting his, you know, hands dirty, defending what he thought was right. And so you have Judas Iscariot, right? He's the one that betrayed Jesus. All these guys, some of them are loose cannons. Some of them are insignificant, ordinary, critical, professional thieves, terrorists. Betrayers, all of them chosen to be powerfully used by the Lord in spreading the gospel. All to the glory of God. Amen? I mean, we see the men that people has called and used, the women, and we say, Lord, it's all to your glory. So turn over to Luke chapter 10. This is an account when he sends out the 70 later to do this same ministry. So at this point, there's 12. At this point, a different group. The 70 are sent out in chapter 10. And he gives them power over spirits and such. So in verse 17, when they return, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so, ordinary guys that God anoints with great power, and they get excited because they see the power of God in their lives, and he goes, no. Don't settle for that. Remember, you've been written in heaven. That's what you want to strive for. Your relationship with God, being a disciple, is where we find our identity. And so they're called from among the disciples, we read in chapter 6 of Luke, and they're called to be apostles. And so, but they're among the disciples, and that's where we really find our identity, in being disciples of Christ. We find our life in him. Look at back in Matthew 10, verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the idea, is that we find our identity in simply being a follower of Jesus Christ, obedient to him. That's where we find our life. And in so doing, dying to ourselves is necessary. You can't get around the cross. Right before that, anyone that would come to me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That idea of saying no to myself and saying yes to God and walking in newness of life, denying myself, taking up my cross and following him. I want to read you a couple of scriptures, and I'm going to read them out of the New Living Translation, so just listen. This is in Galatians 5. It says this: "So I advise you to live according to your new life in the Holy Spirit. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict." Isn't that a beautiful translation for Galatians 5, 16 and 17? You're never going to be free from that in this life, so you need to choose to live by the Spirit and those desires that he's prompting in your heart. Romans 8, 12 and 13, again, the New Living Translation says, "So dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation whatsoever to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you keep on following it, you will perish. But if through the power of the Holy Spirit you turn from it and its evil deeds, you will live." Isn't that beautiful? A life surrendered to the power of God. It's not me trying to resist the flesh for Jesus. It's recognizing we died with Christ and we live in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I'm tempted by the flesh, I'm able to say, "Lord, you're the one that gives me power over this temptation," and abide in him and walk in victory. So these are chosen men that have been chosen by God, appointed as apostles, ordained by him. So they're ordained to be with him. Matter of fact, let's turn here. Mark chapter 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. Mark chapter 3. This is the other account. Okay, so verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power." Isn't that beautiful? So I've called you, I'm going to send you out, but I've called you to do this, to be with me, and then to go out and preach and to have power. That's the same thing we see in Matthew, but I wanted you to see that there, that we are sent out, we are appointed as believers in the Lord to be with him, to become familiar with him, to know the heart of God, so that we'll be sent out to preach the message that he gives us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we are the messengers that have the message of the Lord, and we wait on the Lord to hear from him and to be sent out from him. Back in Matthew 10, I want to pick it up in verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So he's given them the message. Go out and preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning is upon you. The kingdom of God is upon you. He doesn't say that he sent them out to say this: you're all going to go to hell. You know, God's mad at you. You've offended God. Weep and wail. No, their message is a good message. The kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is at hand right now. Meaning, the Lord's here. The Lord's here. Awakening that desire to know God. And this is what we do with the gospel, is we meet people and we share the good news. I don't know that we should always be ready to emphasize the bad news. You know, you meet someone and they're like, "What do I have to do to become a Christian? I need to get saved." Well, first you need to know how wicked you are. Hold on. You need to confess all your sins. Most people know they're in sin. I do meet people that refuse to admit that they've done anything wrong worthy of punishment before God, or that they would be accountable to something bad. And then you start with, well, why not? You know, do you understand that God is holy and good? But most people that I meet, in here they know. And what they really need to be, what needs to be revealed to them is the love of God and the call of God. He's here right now calling you. You can be saved. And we want to make sure we get the message right. It's not a political message. It's not a social reform message. It's the gospel. There's a story back in 2 Samuel. If you want to look it up later, it's in chapter 18. Joab has been sent out from David and the army to fight against David's son Absalom that is rebelling against him and trying to take the kingdom from him, and has successfully done it. And now David's going to go back and fight Absalom. And so they go out to win the kingdom back, and they're going to find Absalom and take away his power. But David says this, "Please don't kill my son. Please have mercy on him. Bring him back to me." And Joab, in the battle, kills him anyway. He's furious that this son has brought dishonor to his father and rebelled against him and caused so much strife in the nation, and he kills him right there. So the messengers would be sending message from the battle back to the king, right? And there's a man there that's the very familiar messenger that David always gets the good message from. And he goes, "Let me go tell King David that he's got victory today." And Joab says, "No, I don't want you to go." And points to another man that's a Cushite and says, "I want you to run and tell David what you've seen here today." And so he takes off running. And this other guy, Almias or something, I can't remember his name, he says, "Oh, come on, Joab, send me, let me run. I want to run." He goes, "Well, why would you run? You don't have any news to give David. In other words, I'm not going to give you the message that you would need to go with." And he goes, "Oh, come on, just let me run. No matter what happens, I just want to run and tell David." And he goes, "Okay, run." And the guy starts running, and he gets ahead of the other messenger and gets all the way to David. Doesn't have the news. And he says, you know, they see him coming. "Oh, that's the guy. Okay, he has a good message. Come on. Bring him in." And David says, "So what's the news from the battle?" And he goes, "You've got victory today." And he goes, "What about Absalom?" And he goes, "Oh, I don't know." He just stands there. The next guy comes in, says, "You've got victory today, David. What about Absalom? May all your enemies that fight you be like Absalom today." And he starts crying, "Oh, Absalom. And the idea is Joab didn't want to send the guy that always brings the good message, but he wanted to run anyway. Believer, listen, you've been given a call to hear from him, to become familiar with the message, and then share it. I think some people get excited and they run out and they don't know the message. They don't know the Lord of the message. So they just go out and go, "Everybody's going to hell. You need Jesus." Why? Because you're going to hell. That's it. That's sometimes the message that gets preached. "God hates you," with a sign. You know, it's like you've got the wrong message. You've ran in your zeal without knowledge. The disciples, when Jesus first told them that he was the Messiah, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes, "Exactly. Now, don't tell anybody." And I can just see Jesus saying, "No, you've got it. I'm the Messiah, but you're not allowed to tell anybody." "Why not, Lord?" "Because you don't get it." "What do you mean?" "Well, okay, I'm the Messiah, and I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised the third day." And Peter goes, "May that never be." And he goes, yeah, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't get it." You're not mindful of things. They didn't have the message down yet. So he didn't let them share the message of that he had. So they would go into these cities and say this: "He's here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is here at hand." And then they would make the connection with Jesus, and Jesus would come and give them the full message. Later, these men were sent out, same men, with the full gospel. Peter gets up on Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved because he's got the message down. It was determined that the Messiah would come and die for you, and you're guilty for killing him. You need to be saved from your sin, and he accepts you if you'll just come to him. Beautiful. 3,000 people. That's it. We're convicted of our sin. We need to be saved. So they were sent to preach. They had the message. God gave them the message. He empowered them with the power of the Holy Spirit upon their lives to cast out demons, to bring healing to the sick and all kinds of diseases, to emphasize the message, to cause people to see Jesus, because he was right behind them. They had heard of Jesus. Many of them had already seen and heard Jesus, and now they're coming in the name of Jesus, and they're seeing the same healings that Jesus was doing, the same powers upon them. How interesting would that be? Well, wait. Jesus is the one that has the power, and now everyone speaking in Jesus' name has this power. And then they leave, and then Jesus comes and brings the full message with that same power. There's a lesson in there, I believe. To God be the glory. And so they preach. And at this time, it says there in verse 5, not to everyone, just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why do you think that's so? Somebody have an idea? Why does he say, now don't go to the Gentiles or anything, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Anybody know by memory Romans 1, 16 and 17? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right? That's the idea, is that God went to the nation of Israel, to his people, that had all the promises, that were given the knowledge of God, and he revealed himself to them first. But remember what Paul said as he was preaching to the Jews? They rejected his message, and he wiped the dust off his feet and says, I go to the Gentiles, because God had arranged it that way. Okay, Israel, you've rejected your Messiah. The message has come to you, and now it's going beyond you. So to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Later, at the end of Matthew, we're going to read it, the Great Commission, after Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the dead, the disciples have the full message of the gospel. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. Acts 8, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, I'm going to send the Spirit of God upon you, baptizing you in the Spirit, and you will receive power to be my witnesses. And you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was, then Samaria, that was the enemies of Israel, really, and then to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel and making disciples. So, but it started here in Israel. He goes on to say, verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Isn't that awesome? Just the Spirit of God poured out upon him in power. And then verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. Notice that's plural. For a worker is worthy of his food. And so the idea is this. If you're working for God and God sends you, then don't rely upon man and his provision or what you can muster for yourself. Just trust him. He's going to take care of you. You're worthy of being taken care of. I like that. Not stocking up our supplies so we can do what God calls us to do. We simply have been given freely, so we're to freely give. And the resources come because God provides. And then we find ourselves taken care of as we serve him. Keeping a light touch on the things of this life. It goes on to say in verse 11, now whatever city you enter or town, inquire who is in it that is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, because God very clearly and evidently shows up and brings them the message, if this city says no, then they're more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's a very interesting concept. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah judged and condemned as a people group? Because of their wickedness. And because their wickedness had become so great that they would not repent. And so God said, that's it. I'm going to use you as an example of what happens when people rebel against me and just seethe in their own wickedness, and he judged them. Now look at our nation. We tend to be we're becoming rather strange. It's getting very bizarre. I watched a little clip online the other day that left me confused. I did not know what to think about what I watched. And media will take an issue that seems completely wrong and put it in such a light that you can't really, you don't know what to do with the way they present it. And it just brings confusion and strange things. And we're embracing immorality and godlessness and unrighteousness and all this stuff. Meanwhile, You think, well, we're probably as guilty as Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe so, but more so because the gospel has gone out and the power of God has been seen through the church in our nation, and we've been rejected, and the message generally in our nation has been rejected. And I just think, you know what? More guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah. Pray for mercy upon the United States. We need His mercy, and we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need revival. And so we pray, we pray, we pray. And by the way, if you've wondered what that means, you know, when you go into a city and you enter the house of someone worthy, stay there until you leave. In this culture, the idea is well, you would really take care of your guests. So you'd bless them a lot, and more so than maybe your own family. And so if someone brought you in and welcomed you, then he's saying, be satisfied with that. Don't, as you start getting influential and you start healing people in the city, go over to that guy's house. And the next thing you know, you're living in the mansion because you'll alienate yourself. Don't do it. And that's not what I'm calling you to do. Trust me, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. Just go there. And if the city rejects your message, simply leave. Be a testimony against him. You've rejected the gospel. Let that be what it is. So, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I want to challenge you with something. I believe this becomes future prophecy right here at verse 16. So, I'm going to read through verse 26, and I just want your thoughts on this with me. What was you'd often see is if Jewish people were traveling from a Gentile land, when they got back into Israel, they dust all the dust off because it was corrupted by Gentiles. Gentile dirt. We don't want Gentile dirt in Israel, right? And so, and you certainly wouldn't want it on your clothes. So someone walking through Samaria, when they got done, they would dust off, because it's like, you're just wicked sinners. And that was very judgmental and wrong of them, but it was culturally what they did. So Jesus is making a distinction. He's saying, now go to the chosen people, and when they reject me, dust yourself off. Meaning, you are separating yourself from God. And that was the statement they're making. So absolutely, you're right. That culturally, that's what he was saying. He wasn't saying that we should dust off our clothes to people like some kind of statement. That's a cultural thing that they were doing then that made sense. So thank you. Right. And it wouldn't be that we're to have some kind of... We try time and time again using our time and energy, and we are waiting upon the Lord to be led by His Spirit. And we pray and we pray. And when God opens a door, we speak. And if it's that same person that's rejected all their lives, I mean, how many people do we know that have gotten saved in their 70s, saved in their 80s, all the time? And you heard over and over. Yeah, yeah. When you hear the gospel and you know it's the Lord and you know it's Him calling you, you say yes. People that I've met that say they've had that experience and they've walked away, oh, it's scary. It's so hard to share the love of Christ with them because they've turned away from the revelation of God in Christ when you know it's Him. And I think growing up, I had all my excuses, and that one day it's like, wait, I know this is Him. And I had to respond. If I would have said no, I don't know how much longer I would have been on the earth. But, so moving on, verses 16 through 26, I believe, are prophetic for future. But they're hearing this, and so they're applying it to their lives. But look what it says here. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. That didn't happen until later. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He said, don't go to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that you should speak. They weren't delivered up. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. This must be looking down through the ages of the church's witness to the world. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. I just believe that's a prophetic statement of the Lord concerning being a witness for Christ in the age of the church that they didn't experience until after the cross and the resurrection. So a few things I'd like to point out within that, though, is that we're told to, in verse 16 that to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, or as innocent as doves. Wisdom and innocence. We're to get wisdom from heaven and represent the goodness of God. We're not to get involved in wickedness or schemes of man. We're to stay on task, stay on point. It's about the gospel. It's about that he loves people. And we're to keep ourselves walking in the ways of the Lord and using wisdom from heaven. Verse 20, it's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. Isn't that beautiful? That's God's plan for revealing himself to the world. When we have opposition, God turns that opposition into an opportunity, and he speaks through us. It's not about you. It's about him. I love that. So, verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul, soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Beautiful. Preach it from the housetops. Be bold, be fearless. And then he says, and regarding fear, fear only God. Interesting, though, he says, if you want to be afraid of someone, be afraid of the one that can cast you body and soul into hell. But then he says, but God's good and he loves you and you're valuable to him, so you can trust him. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes people think, what does that mean to fear God? You know what I do? I look at it this way. I fear God for what I know he can do, but I love him for what I know he does. See, he could vaporize all of us right now and deserves us to fear and reverence him. He's the holy God. We should be on our faces before our holy God. But I'm not afraid of God because of what he's promised me and what he does. He loves me. And so I fear him for what he can do in that sense of awe. But I love him for what he does. So verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Interesting, the gospel divides mankind. If someone confesses Christ here, he says, Father, they're mine in heaven. I love that. If someone says, I don't need your Jesus, Father, I don't know them. And so no matter what people think, God will divide humanity based on their response to God in faith. If someone has faith in God, then he will keep them. If they don't have faith in God, he won't keep them. The gospel comes in and reveals that division completely. So when you preach the gospel to someone and they understand the gospel and that it's God calling them and they say no, they're just proving that they are not seeking the Lord. They don't want him. They don't want his holiness. And they run from the light because man loves darkness, because his darkness cloaks his evilness, or wickedness, I should say. Evilness. It's a new word. So, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I remember somebody quoting this verse to me, you know, oh, you say that Islam is not a religion of peace. Principally, it is not. There's very peaceful Muslims in the world who are very loving people, but the religion itself is not a religion of peace. Let no one tell you that it is. That's a lie. But they quote this and go, well, Jesus says I don't bring peace. I bring a sword. And I said, well, let's read the context. I didn't bring peace on earth yet. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. That's from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And he's basically portraying, because of wickedness, the wicked persecute the righteous. And that is happening even in your own family, he says. And so Jesus is saying that's what's going on. There's a separation occurring between men and women and family and parents and children, and it's about me and my name. That's what he's pointing out. So there will be a division that is occurring because of Christ. That's the sword. The sword divides that which is natural from that which is spiritual in the world. Until when? Until Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. The message of Christ divides this world into two camps. Now, remember what we talked about? Jesus went into the cities and did miracles and revealed himself. And then he sent others into those cities. And they preached. And they were saying, the Lord's here. He's coming. And then the Lord came back into those cities and did more miracles. Now, let's look at that prophetically. Jesus came to the earth and revealed himself to mankind. And then he sent others in his name. That's you and I, witnessing him. Until when? And that's bringing a division. Until when? Until he comes back into these cities and sets up his kingdom. Truly, the gospel divides mankind. But let's read on. So it divides the world, dividing between what's natural and what's spiritual. Verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Here's something else that the Lord does, the sword of Jesus, is he divides between what's natural and spiritual within the believer. He does it relationally and personally. I have to have God my first and foremost relationship. If I'm not willing to choose Christ over my natural family, even my loved one, even my own life, then I don't get it yet. He is to have that place in my heart. And so we say, yes, Lord, you first and foremost in my life and personally. Lord, not even my own life, you first. You're my Lord, you're my master. I simply say yes to you, no to myself, yes to you, and I follow you, taking up my cross. And then verse 39, I'd look at it as a promise. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Isn't that beautiful? When you just come to that place where it's, Lord, I'm just done. I'm undone. I need you. He secures and keeps life for us. In other words, as the dividing goes on, we're found, you'll find me on the found side, right? Because I've said, Lord, you're my king, you're my master. He'll find you on the found side. Verses 40 through 42, real quick, and then we're done. He who receives me, I'm going to read that again. But I want you to listen. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Real quick. If someone knows that you're a believer and receives you in light of that you have the message of Christ, then they're receiving Christ and the Father. That's pretty cool. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive the reward of a prophet, a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. There's his word picture, really. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here's what I think. God has made it super easy to come to him. Someone meets you and they're kind to you, and your witness to them prompts them to do something good for someone else because of your witness in their life. Jesus says that line gets drawn all the way up to the Father, and that is rewarded. Now I look at that and I go, really, Lord? That's kind of mysterious to me. Are you saying that if someone feeds the poor in your name, that means they're saved? I just think, you know what? I love God. He makes it so easy. We know this. You have to come in God by faith. You have to, in order to approach God, you have to come to him in faith and believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We know that's true. So who am I to say at what point the Lord would draw the line. Someone says, well, I think Jesus is right, and I'm going to live accordingly. Well, hold on. We got to make sure you understand the God. I'm just so good with saying, Lord, you're going to deal with this, and we're going to continue to preach your message because we want to see people become born again. It's a great mystery, church, that we have been born again by the Lord, and the opportunity that gives other people to come in contact with Jesus through you and I is amazing. And it's so simple to come to Christ. Of course, at the same time, it's impossible unless he draws us and we simply believe. What amazes me is how simple God's made it, very easy, and yet very brilliant people say no thank you, because it's impossible unless you come by faith. We must come by faith. I want to read this to you, though. Faith is easy enough for the weakest, piercing enough for the hardest, persistent enough for the farthest, gentle enough for the meekest, accessible enough to be the only way to the one true and living God. It's simply believe. And so when we're talking about, you don't give up on people, because we know the grace of God can go there. But Lord, they've given up on you. They've stopped walking with you. They've denied you. Faith is so easy. All they need to do is say, yes, Lord. And the Lord can do that, can go to them and turn them again. So Lord, we come to you. We thank you for the message that you've given us, that your gospel is simple and so sweet and so inviting. And Lord, we all know those that have turned away from you, that have never received you, that are even today resisting you. And we ask, Lord, that you would go and reason with them. Lord, you can turn their sins from scarlet to white as snow. You can make them innocent before you, justified in your presence. All they have to do is, in the slightest way, turn to you and need you and confess you. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, for all those that you would go to them again, lift their faces, reveal yourself to them, reveal your love to them, that they may be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.